Let me take us back to where we were last time for a while. We were walking through the book of Jeremiah, and I was hoping tonight to get up to the second messianic statement, but it's not going to happen. Last week, we came to an interesting section beginning in chapter 21. Remember, chapter 20 is this very, very strong statement to God. I take verse 7 of chapter 20. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day long. Everyone mocks me. To come to that place where in chapter 15 he's talked about him being deceptive waters, and here he talks about the fact that God deceived him and he was deceived. This is interesting because following this point, never again. His trials become greater, but never again will he cry out to God this way. Somehow, in fact, it matters. If you walk back with me to two places, start with me, if you will, in chapter, well, let's go back to chapter 1. And maybe we just need to go there. We won't need to go the other. But it's interesting. The statement that God makes to him. And we'll come back to this even later this evening. But notice what God says. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them now. Verse 18. Behold, I have made you today. This is a young man who has just cried out to God that he was young. And in fact, God had to remind him, verse 7, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you shall go. But now God says, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now I'm going to come back here. But I'm interested in the statement that God says, I have made you as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze. And when you listen to Jeremiah through these first 20 chapters, in anguish, speaking to God as strongly as he speaks to God, and almost at one point disqualifying himself from ministry, it is interesting because God finally fulfilled that which God said he would fulfill, and God made him as a fortified wall, and if you will, as a wall of bronze and iron. The other time he cried out to God, and you'll notice that it happens again in chapter 15, he's crying out to God. And it's interesting because, notice if you will, when God speaks to him, chapter 15, verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord, if you will return, then I will restore you. Before me you shall stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, in other words, if you get rid of the worthless words and only speak good words, you will become my spokesman. Now notice, if you will, verse 20, then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, chapter 15, verse 20, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you. So it's interesting because from chapter 20 on, God makes him that fortified wall. And though the trials become greater and at one point put in a pit, mud pit, sinking up to his armpits in the mud, at that point he never again cries out to God. But then comes a new section, 21 to 25, and we covered last week, 21 to 23. And what was interesting, now if you're in your mind, you can do it. By the way, I would have done some PowerPoint, except I lost some stuff in the computer this week, so we'll be back next week in business, but can you with me for a while? There are five last kings of Judah. Anticipating the coming one, right? The five last kings of Judah. Josiah was the godly one, right? Followed by his son. Anybody? Shalom or Jehoahaz, okay? And he lasted all of 3 months. And at that point, the king of Egypt put him out of office, likely because he was anti-Egyptian, and that's what it was. But nevertheless, king of Egypt took him down into Egypt, and God said he wouldn't return, and he never did return. He stayed in Egypt. Following him comes who? Anybody? Jehoiakim, who was the nemesis, if you will, of Jeremiah throughout much of his ministry, and Jehoiakim reigns. Then after Jehoiakim comes Jehoiachin, okay? And then following that, and he only lasts 3 months, and then taken to Babylon never to return. And then comes finally Zedekiah. So here are the last four kings. Now, the great part about this is he has a statement, and by the way, it's not chronological order. We know it because it's during the time of Zedekiah, who is the last of these kings. And during the time, by the way, let me ask you a question. Who followed Zedekiah? He wasn't normally as a king. He was put into office, and he was shortly thereafter murdered. It's all right. Check sometime. All right. Here we go. Back here again. We are here. Okay, let's go to Zedekiah. It's interesting because God deals with these four kings. But what's fascinating, the reason for his address of these four kings, not in chronological order, was to anticipate the prophecy of the coming, if you will, next king of Judah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, it is interesting because Isaiah, very messianic book, you know, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, all these passages talking about the coming of the Messiah, the virgin birth, and so forth, only four short sections of messianic prophecy like that in Jeremiah, and the one of them we saw last week. Now, we saw this in chapter 23 as you concluded this section. So now what happens is, following chapter 23, it's interesting because he has made the messianic prophecy. The messianic prophecy, the first one is in chapter 23, verses 5 and following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, we talked about that this morning, by the way. Do you realize that? The only other places where he's referred to by this title as the branch is in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 and here in this passage in Jeremiah. So, here we have it, and let's come back to this again, righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I can't show it to you, but you know, the Lord our righteousness. Tell me why this stands out. Why the name? Anybody? Because Zedekiah's name means, from Zedek, which is righteous, and the Ah at the end, which is again from Jehovah, is the Lord is righteous. And what's interesting is, as a statement back to Zedekiah, who is now reigning, this is the true Zedek one, or the king of righteousness who will come. And so therefore, it is a play on words like that as it comes to this thing. His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so just as Zedekiah's name meant the Lord is righteous, and so, or Lord our Lord, my righteousness, here it is, the Lord, our righteousness is the name of this coming king. Now, what I wanted to address, and then I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. What happens from this point on, he begins now to talk about these prophets. Now, he's dealt with the kings. Now, he starts dealing with the prophets. Now go to verse 13, for example. Well, I can start before that, for we do look at this in a while. Notice, start in verse 9, as for the prophets, okay, my heart is broken with many, all my bones tremble. And he starts to deal with the prophets and goes all the way through, and he keeps dealing with the prophets all the way through to the end. Actually, 25 ends this section, 26 begins a new section. Go with me to 26, if you will. And by the way, not chronologically ordered again, because now we're Jehoiakim's reign. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to me. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the king's Lord's house in 26. Now, it's interesting because it starts a new section there, and we're going to come back to that section, but it is significant because during this period, his focus again is on the prophets. And notice, if you will, chapter 27, 10, they prophesy a lie and so forth. But rather than follow it in order, I want to just pull out some thoughts tonight, if you allow me. I want to talk, first of all, about some statements in this section about God, lessons about God and lessons about ministry. And I need to do this because there are some incredible statements about God that are just inserted at places. And I want to start with the first one in chapter 23. Now, this is in the middle of his statement against the prophets, and we're going to come back to prophets in a while, but this is in the middle of the statements about the prophets, just two short verses. And two questions. Now, is it interesting because he starts out here, he says, am I a God who is near and not a God who is far away? Now, let us start with this one by itself. Actually, am I not a God far away? Am I not a God near? There are two basic questions. Actually, it's done here. It's just one question. First of all, am I a God who is near? Why, by the way, look at this statement. He's going to now, he'll explain to himself. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I don't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Now, you know, the issue is somehow to understand how transcendent this God is, who is so immanent at the same time. And you see what the likeness is to place God in the same thing with so many of the other gods as a restricted God, a limited God, a God who is not transcendent. And he starts and asks this question, am I a God? Am I just a God that somehow... In fact, remember when Solomon built the temple. What was the great statement when Solomon dedicated this temple? He says, we build this temple, but we understand this temple can't contain God. Now, God may have manifested himself to Israel in the temple, but God can't be confined or restricted to that. By the way, sometime go through the sermon of Stephen. And by the way, if there's anything you learn by listening to Mary's song of this Christmas season, as we refer, as you think of Stephen's message, as you think of these kinds of people who spontaneously did what they did, and they filled what they did so much with Scripture, you just have to know. Fact of the matter is, you know, the feeling by some. I remember hearing a paper many years ago by a man who felt that Mary did not write the song of Mary. It was a song of the church that she, you know, it's one of those songs that you hear and you say, oh, that's my song. That's my testimony, see. Why? Because they couldn't believe that a girl that young could be so filled with Scripture that so spontaneously she could break out and worship to God with so much Scripture filling it. But sometime go through the message of Stephen and don't miss the message. The message is you can't restrict God. I mean, God was still existent. God was still present when there was no temple. And you guys are trying to box God into a temple, and you can't do that with God. And just a great statement. Am I, my God was near. Can you limit me? You can't limit me. You can't do that. Now, it is interesting because if you think about it for a while, and we've talked about thinking outside of a box. Now listen to me carefully. The fact that we cannot put ourselves out of the box is because, not because God placed us in one, because we've placed ourselves in one, but you see, we've placed God in one too. And so many times we cannot think bigger about what God can do through our ministry is not only because of our limited view of ourselves, but our limited view of Him. And so he starts with this question, am I a God who is near? Am I not a God who is far away? In other words, am I not transcendent? Am I not bigger than you make me to be? And then you see, because of this, and this is in the middle of his judgment, you see, then can any man hide himself from me? You can't do this. You can't hide yourself so I don't see you. Because I fill the heavens and I fill the earth. Now, it's only two short verses inserted in here, but I needed to stop because somehow it just stopped me. And you see, the point of the message is that these false prophets cannot escape God. They cannot escape God's sight, God's seeing, God's knowledge, and God's wrath. They can't escape Him. Can't escape Him. You have to deal with God. By the way... the more and more I read Scripture, and it becomes so clear, so much clearer to me, and I encourage you. I come back to this again. What drives to holiness, what drives to godliness, is not the fact that we tell other people where we are and what our thing is and what we do. It is the fact that we have a God who sees us, and that drives to holiness. It just has to. And I just come back to this again, you know, this business of, again, where a man fell into sin, what a failure to fall into sin, but anyhow, it was sin. And he writes a book of how you safeguard yourself from doing these kinds of things and so forth. You know, the primary safeguard is to know that you've got a God who is not to be limited, a God who is far away, a God who fills the heaven and the earth, and a God from whom you can never, ever hide. I tell you, you and I don't believe in such a God. We do theoretically. If practically we practice some things that dishonor God, and we recognize nobody sees us, but we can do this because whatever, and you somehow think you can get away with it, you see, he comes back to the statement, I am a transcendent God, and I can see everything. Nothing can be hidden from me, nobody. So I just come back to that. It's an incredible statement. Let me take you to the next one, if you will. It is in the middle of another statement against these false prophets. And I don't want to spend, because there's so much against the false prophets in this book. And you can read it. But there's a verse in here that is so intriguing to me, because it is in chapters 27 and 28. 26 I'll come back to in a moment. It's just the trial of Jeremiah. It is the clearest record we have anywhere of how they did trials in the Old Testament. But in chapter 27, it's a section, by the way. Do you remember the symbolic acts of Jeremiah, some of them? This is the longest discussion of a symbolic act of Jeremiah. This is a section where he will take a yoke and put it on himself. And by the way, it is a fascinating thing, because what he's going to make a statement in this chapter. And the statement is against, it's a statement to all of, not just to Israel. It's a statement to all the nations surrounding that you better yield to Babylon or you're going to be judged for it. There's the only way to do it. It doesn't sound like any kind of, by the way, that kind of a statement today in the patriotic milieu of our country right now, that would be blasphemous, and it was back then. But you know the funny part about this? He wears this yoke because the statement is not only to Judah, it is to all of these nations, and he mentions them, and he will come to them in a moment. It is not only Judah must yield to Babylon, all of these surrounding nations must yield to Babylon. They are going to become the world power. By the way, just think about it, just with me for a moment. When Daniel sees the image, right? Huh? What is the transcendent world power? Thou, O King, art the what? Anybody, where does it start from? The head of gold. Who is the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just wait. You know, think about this for a while. Do you understand? It is, and it goes all the way down now to the clay and the iron, right, and the smashing part at the bottom, right? Do you understand that this is, if you will, the transcendent empire? Do you understand that God brings it? It is the only world power that comes into being and lasts only for 70 years and is gone. I mean, just to show you the fact that God made it the world power. No other world power has ever shown up on the scene like Babylon did and departed from the scene like Babylon did in 70 years. And it's in here, okay? 70 years it happened. By the way, during the 70 years of Israel's captivity was the 70 years of Babylonian dominance. It's a very significant issue now. But anyhow, that is an aside. These nations, now how in the world, the message is, this yoke is the message to the nations. How in the world to these nations, just so you get this feel for a while, how do these nations get a message if he's wearing a yoke around Jerusalem? Because they're in Jerusalem. The envoys of these various nations are in Jerusalem. The question is, and we don't know, why are they all in Jerusalem? Why do they see him wearing this yoke around and say to the other people, what is this crazy prophet doing? And they say he's making the statement that everybody might, whatever, it must either yield or they're going to be destroyed. Why are they there? Likely. I just throw a likely out because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us. Why are they there to see the yoke and therefore carry the message back to their kings? Because they may well have been there trying to plan something against Babylon. You see, there's no way to win when God has predicted this is going to happen. Now, coming back to this. Chapter 27, okay, verses 1 to 11, is a warning to the other nations. Now, I just this one brief part, and watch this. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now, why plural? Did he wear many of them? Probably not, because there were two pieces. The top piece, the bottom piece, tied together with the leather, and that's likely what he has here. So he takes this and puts him on him and send word, notice, to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the kings of sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. See, why are they here? Maybe to side with him and figure out how they're going to get it, go against this Babylon. But command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters. Now listen to verse 12, verse 5. This is one of the most monumental verses anywhere. It really is. Notice this statement. Verse 5. I have made the earth. Now let's just start there. You see, it's creation. Okay, that's where it begins. I've made the earth. I not only made the earth, look at this. I've made the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. Okay, now listen. I have made all the men, all the beasts that are on the face of the earth. And so it goes back to God's creative act. It goes back to the fact of all, the fact that his creative act is so extensive. Now notice this. And I will give them to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands, not just Judah, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, I've given them all into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson. Now, it is significant, by the way, because that's about how long it lasted. Actually, it's interesting because it uses the name son and grandson. But it really wasn't the son that did it, although it was a three generation, if you will, by that. Following him was Amel Marduk. It was in the Bible, it's evil Merodach. And then following him was Nergal-Glazer, his brother-in-law. Then Nabonidus, and Nabonidus we know, and we also know Nabonidus, the one who reigned in his stead while he was out of the country, who was his Belshazzar, see. And that is it. And thus the kingdom begins, the kingdom ends. But you notice, if you will, in this thing, in verse 11, see, but the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain in this land, and they will till it and dwell in it. You see, the whole thing, you must yield yourself. And verse 8, again, it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence until I've destroyed it by his hand. You see, when you think of verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 27, it is the statement, I have made the earth, I've made the men, I've made the beasts, I've made everything on the face of the earth by my power, my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight, and now I have given it to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God is not only, you see, the transcendent God. God is the sovereign God, and it doesn't just affect Judah. It affects all the nations of the earth. You come to our day, it affects China, it affects Russia, It affects Germany. You name whatever those nations are. You see, God controls it all. There is no nation that God doesn't control, and He gives any nation to whom He pleases to give it. That's an amazing statement. The sovereign hand of God. And so it isn't just about Judah, and it isn't that Judah must be the only one that must respond to Babylon this way. Everybody must, because that's what God has done. And He made Babylon a kingdom, and a great kingdom, and a world power for all of 70 years, and that was it. Started quickly, ended quickly, but by the way, it hasn't ended yet, has it? When you go to the book of Revelation, it will be Babylon again that is revisited. And I do believe that it is Babylon that will be involved in the end. I do believe it is a literal, not figurative there, although there is a figurative one too, a spiritual one that is mentioned. But again, the transcendence of God, the all-seeingness of God, and if you will, here, the sovereignty of God in the context, again, of His judgment. Now, having done that, I will leave that because I want to just quickly do some things about ministry. I will leave the last statement here as justice. You can see it in this passage. And lessons about ministry. Now, when we looked at these things, it's interesting because he has a problem in chapter 23. I'll take you back to 23 once again. He has a problem with these false prophets, okay? And there are several things that he has a problem with regard to the false prophets. By the way, let me just take you to 23:11. Look at this verse. Both the prophet and the priest are polluted. Even in my house I found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Go down with me to verse 14, if you will. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, notice this. I have seen a horrible thing. 23:14. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them became to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Then you look at the whole section from 23:16 through 22. Notice verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But now notice, just few things. Let me give three things against these false prophets. Their messages were not from God. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. I'm going to come just going to Jeremiah with a fellow by the name of Uriah that you find in only a few verses in all Scripture, never anywhere else. Not Uriah the Hittite, another Uriah. But it's interesting because, you see, the whole issue is that the problem with false prophets, they do not speak the word of God, they speak words of their own imagination. You and I need to be very, very careful, right? The only thing we dare communicate is the word of God, and you've got to be careful not to go beyond it in any way. I warn you. It is a scary thing. I tell you, just be careful. Don't be drawing conclusions that aren't clearly stated. So first of all, their message is not from God. Verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? See, why didn't they come and talk to me? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Verse 21. I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Secondly, they give false assurance to the people. They don't speak the word of God. They give false assurance. Look at verse 17. You will have peace. But as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you, but it will. By the way, this is so true today. Look at the last one. And they didn't turn the people from the evil ways, verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Listen now, let me take you to Jeremiah for just a little while. Two statements that I would draw upon is 25:1-7 and 26:1-7, actually 25:1-14, but 25:1-7 mainly. First of all, I want you to realize when he is prophesying, and there's some great statements here, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now here again, 605 B.C., Now, this man, this Babylonian empire, is only going to last, as it says in here, but notice 70 years. So it's the first year, fourth year of Jehoiakim, first year of Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. 627 BC, I started this ministry. I have been preaching faithfully for 23 years. And I've spoken the message over and over and over again. Now, it's interesting because, so it's 23 years of ministry, starting in the 13th year of Josiah's ministry this way. Now watch it. It's interesting if you follow down to this passage. And the Lord has sent to you all the servants, verse 4, the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given your forefathers forever and ever. By the way, notice this. It is a land that is theirs forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them, to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger. Verse 7, you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take, notice, all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy it, and I will make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. And this nation shall be a desolation horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, notice, 70 years. By the way, well, look at it. And then when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make an everlasting desolation. See, what's interesting is, He was going to judge Israel for 70 years. He was then, after the 70 years, going to judge Babylon, which was going to take Israel into captivity. And that was going to be the whole length of their ability to reign as a worldwide power. But now you know the 70 years. By the way, some question. I'll just tell you where I come on this, but I'll tell you what, it's not the last word, just so you hear this. Question is, where do these 70 years last from? You can go 609 to 639, which seems to be pretty good. The only trouble is 609 you've sort of got to put in there. And it's interesting because even Dr. Feinberg, who will say with all the conservative people who are literal, these are in round figures, okay? We don't know the exact beginning and end. We do know this, that Daniel then went to God and says, okay, how about the 70 years? And God then told him about the release of the people from captivity. But this, by the way, is the prophecy not only of Israel's judgment for 70 years, but of God's. And now just look at verse 13. And I will bring upon this land all my words which are pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, the one we're reading, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations, for many nations, and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. You know, the issue for all of these years, you know that it's going to last another many 30 more years, but for 23 years, this man is faithful in believing that what God has said God was going to do in spite of whatever happened. That is an amazing statement. I take you to chapter, I said 16 here. Did I put 26 in here to do it right? It's not 16. Go to 26, if you will. I'm sorry about that. 26, 1 to 7. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. See, not only was he faithful to this, but God tells him, you must say every word I give you to say. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil ways, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do because of the evil of their ways. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my ways which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my prophets, my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, the point of it here is his faithfulness to God's word, never omitting anything, believing that what God said God would do in spite of how rebellious this seemed to be when you tell a nation that you must, you know, capitulate, you must give in to Babylon. It sounds like treasonous statements, but he said what God had him to say, no matter how foolish it may seem to be in the eyes of people. Now watch what happened just quickly. A court takes place. I just say to you, and this is, I want to take you down the messenger for a while. It is interesting because we have, in these verses that follow, a court case that takes place, and it is, if you will, the most complete accounts of a trial in the Old Testament. The arrest happens in verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking, all the Lord commanded him to speak to the people, the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you must die. The accusations against him, verse 9, why have you prophesied the name of the Lord, saying the house will be like Shiloh, and the city will be desolate without inhabitant, and all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Notice the actual trial, verses 10 to 15. And when the prince of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you've heard in our hearing. So here is the trial. Then the verdict comes in verse 16. The officials and the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And it's interesting because God gave them some civility in the midst of all of this. But what is fascinating, I just want you to see something in here, because he goes to this, and notice, if you will, verse 24, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given in the hands of the people to put him to death. He had somebody on his side in the courts. But look at verse 20 to 23, four verses, a man, never seen anywhere else. And why is this? You've got two men, Jeremiah and Uriah, in here. Notice what happens, Uriah. There was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against the city, against the land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all officials heard these words, then the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard it and was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. This wasn't enough for Jehoiakim. He wasn't going to let the guy go. Jehoiakim sent to Egypt Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him. By the way, if in fact it is the same Elnathan, it was his father-in-law that he sent. Jehoiakim's father-in-law, if you will. And notice what happened. They brought Uriah from Egypt, led him to King Jehoiakim, and slew him with a sword and cast his dead body in the burial place of the common people. Would not even let him have a proper burial. By the way, we saw in the statement last week that Jehoiakim was prophesied that he would be buried like a donkey. He was given a burial, and the only thing we know probably possibly is that what God did is when the Babylonians came down and took the city, that they strewed his bones out in the fields. All I say to you by this is that it's interesting as you look at this chapter. Why is this 26th chapter given to us? Because if it were not for a friend in the court, Jeremiah would have died at that point in time. But again, someone says, how unfortunate for Uriah as you read some of these things. No, it's a part of the sovereign plan of God. I got to tell you something. Preaching the word of God in faithfulness can well lead to your death. It can certainly lead to opposition. And the issue was for Jeremiah and for Uriah that they must preach the word of God. They must not omit a single word that God said, and whatever the consequences were, they must be willing to accept them. Now, I just close this with this. I just was impressed as I went through here by watching what is said about God and what is said about these two men, Jeremiah and Uriah, the prophets of God, one saved at this point to die later, and the other one put to death this way because he faithfully preached the word of God. I leave you with those words in chapter 15, but I'll take you back to chapter 1 again. What kept them going in the midst of all of this? With a God that they know is transcendent and a God that they know is sovereign. It is verse 19 of chapter 1, or you can find the same thing in chapter 15. They will fight against you, verse 19 of chapter 1, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. It is, you know, both of these men, Uriah dies at the hand of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah will die later at the hands of his own people. But you see, the way that you keep on going in the midst of the adversity that comes upon you because of your faithfulness to God and His Word is because you know that God is never going to forsake you and He's always going to be with you. And the deliverance may not be this side of glory, but God will deliver.